The captain of the ship looked into the dark night, and he saw faint lights in the distance. And so immediately he told his signalman to send a message. Alter your course 10 degrees south. Promptly a return message was received. Alter your course 10 degrees north. The captain was angered. His command had been ignored, so he sent a second message. Alter your course 10 degrees south. I am the captain. Soon another message was received. Alter your course 10 degrees north. I'm Seaman Third Class Jones. Immediately, the captain sent a third message, knowing the fear it would evoke. Alter your course 10 degrees south. I am a battleship. The reply came, alter your course 10 degrees north. I am a lighthouse. I've told that story over the years, and it never loses its impact. Like few others, that illustration demonstrates the absurdity and the potential horrifying destruction of pride. Pride ranks among the most, if not the most, debilitating mark of an immature Christian. Frankly, I've witnessed more marriages, more families, and even whole ministries wind up thoroughly shipwrecked, having been dashed against the jagged edges of just plain, hard-headed self-sufficiency. Youthful arrogance is only one of several marks of spiritual immaturity I wish to expose and hopefully show the way out of in today's message from our series, Growing Up in God's Family. Often, however, what's needed to reveal blind spots in our spiritual understanding is a test. A particular circumstance presented to us by the Lord where we have an opportunity to respond, either in stubborn refusal to submit or in delightfully mature and seasoned expression of obedience and trust. Once again, we turn to the Word of God to get us started. So please turn with me to Genesis 22, a classic passage of Old Testament narrative. I want to read for you this account from the New Living Translation, Genesis 22, 1 through 7. Now please listen carefully as I read. Genesis 22, 1 begins, sometime later, God tested Abraham's faith. Abraham, God called. Yes, he replied, here I am. Take your son, your only son, yes, Isaac, whom you love so much, and go to the land of Moriah. Go and sacrifice him as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will show you. The next morning, Abraham got up early. He saddled his donkey and took two of his servants with him, along with his son, Isaac. Then he chopped wood for a fire, for a burnt offering, and set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day of their journey, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. Stay here with the donkey, Abraham told the servants. The boy and I will travel a little farther. We will worship there, and then we will come right back. So Abraham placed the wood for the burnt offering on Isaac's shoulders, while he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them walked on together, Isaac turned to Abraham and said, Father, yes, my son, Abraham replied. We have the fire and the wood, the boy said, but where is the sheep for the burnt offering?
Most of us entertain two erroneous ideas that need to be corrected. Even though they are commonly held opinions of a number of us, they are nevertheless erroneous. One idea has to do with adults, and the other has to do with adolescents. Idea number one, all adults are mature, wise, and with it. You laugh with me because you know the problem there is that little first three-letter word, all. Some of us, on occasion, show a little wisdom, on occasion, find ourselves with it. But more often than not, though we are old enough to know better and certainly experienced enough to do better, we find ourselves continuing to be learners more than teachers. I think Job put it best in 32:9 when he said, "The abundant in years are not always wise." Second idea that needs correction. All adolescents are immature, unwise, and out of it. You know, I think if we put ourselves in the shoes of today's adolescent, most of us adults would have to take off our hats and say, more power to you. The stress you live with, the pressures you have to deal with, the fractured homes you have to grow through, the decreasing number of models you have to look at is enough reason to help us understand your difficulty in coping. In fact, the statistics reveal their own quiet message, don't they? In a book I wish you would read, All Grown Up and No Place to Go, by David L. Kind, these words appear. The National Institute on Alcohol Abuse and Alcoholism reports conservatively that 1.3 million teenagers between the ages of 12 and 17 have serious drinking problems. Sexual activity, at least among teenage girls, has more than tripled over the last two decades. In contrast to the 1960s, when only about 10% of teenage girls were sexually active, more than 50% are now sexually active. By the age of 19, at least 70%, that's 70% of young women have had at least one sexual experience. Among young women who are sexually active, 4 out of 10 will become pregnant before they leave their teens. Crime rates have increased dramatically among juveniles. For many, crime is a regular part of their lives, in both the home and the school. Then he quotes a fact from another source. Every month, secondary schools experience 2.4 million thefts, almost 300,000 assaults, and over 100,000 robberies. Criminal behavior starts early, usually in school, and peaks quickly. More 17 to 20-year-old males are arrested for virtually every class of crime, including homicide, than males in any other age group. But the record of children under 10, 55,000 arrests in 1980, is itself sobering, and it gets 7 times worse by age 14. I haven't even mentioned the runaway problem, the problem with drugs, the whole issue of broken homes, growing through that latchkey kid experience of life. But I've saved the worst part for last. It has to do with suicide. Still quoting, suicide rates for teenagers have climbed at a fearful pace. 5,000 teens commit suicide every year. And for each of these suicides, 50 to 100 youngsters make an unsuccessful attempt. In 1977, almost 5,000 between ages 15 and 24 committed suicide. This is an increase of 131% from 1961 to 1975. Over the past 2.5 decades, suicides have increased dramatically. For ages 10 through 14, 166% increase. 15 to 19, 192% increase. 20 to 24, 194% increase. It is now the second leading cause of death, second only to accidents. It's not easy being a teenager. Adolescence has a terrible attrition rate. And if you're not in touch with them, then you don't understand. You're yawning about now. It doesn't seem a big issue. You need to spend a little while on a high school campus. You need to spend a little while on the university campus. You need to step into some homes where pressure is so thick you can cut it with a knife. You need to deal with the raw side of the story a little. And quite honestly, you will be amazed that so few do well. You will be amazed, as a matter of fact, that those who do well are really outstripping many adults. Just think for a moment of the Olympics. Remember watching the Olympics? Remember seeing the age of some of those who performed in the Olympics? Well, that's enough to make you feel ancient right there. Those young lives in great fitness are able to set new records every 4 years, many of them not even yet 20 years of age. And how about the bright minds on campuses today? You who teach know how true that is. Think of those that are cutting new swaths, new vistas of knowledge for us in the future. Think of the leaders that are on the surface of today's horizon. It's marvelous. About the time I feel like looking down on them as an adult, I remember what the mother whale said to her young. When you get to the top and start to blow, that's when you get harpooned. I remember that. Which is another way of saying, be thankful no one has shown up from your high school days and shown slides for everyone else to see. Now, obviously, the problem is the word all. All adolescents are not wrong. All adults are not immature. Those universal statements don't fit. The fact is, and I want to spend some time thinking about it with you, a number of the adolescents are real pace setters. We can learn from them. If you are going through adolescence right now, there's great possibility for you. In fact, I want to mention to begin with four very common traits I find among teenagers who are with it, almost to the embarrassment of adults today. When you find adolescents who excel in these four areas, it is remarkable what it does to an adult crowd. We often get challenged to renewed commitment. The first characteristic I find among teens that are really walking with Christ, whose lives are really with it, is a willingness to risk. There is a willingness to risk among teenagers that you will seldom find among adults. They're willing to try the new. They're willing to abandon the security. They're willing to climb the walls of possibilities far more than adults twice their age, but with greater wisdom. It's interesting. a willingness to risk. Second, a sensitivity to God. How often adults seem to move into an insensitive fog about age 30 or about age 40, and the things of God become old hat rather than remaining fresh and renewed and vital. With adolescents, you find them turned on, you'll find that they are often sensitive to God. Third, a commitment to integrity. There is enough idealism in the mind of a teenager to break records in the realm of honesty and integrity. Give them a situation that seems altogether impossible, and that's where those kind of kids seem to flourish. Commitment to integrity. And fourth, a determination to stand. To stand alone. Drop them on a campus where the entire campus, it seems, is walking to a different drumbeat, and you get a kid there that is walking with God. It is remarkable how they'll stand fast. A determination to stand. I want to illustrate all four from four lives in Scripture. First, Genesis chapter 22. The balance of our time together, I'd like us to look at these four different lives. They'll only be brief vignettes, but they are illustrations of the four traits we've just presented. First, a willingness to risk is seen in the life of Isaac, the son of Abraham. Most Christians I'm with know the story of Abraham rather well. Remarkable story, especially when you get to chapter 22 and you read in the first lines, "Now it came about after these things." When I read that, I ask, what things? And you do too. Well, let me give it to you quickly. Abraham and Sarah have lived together for years as husband and wife, and they have no children of their own. At age 90 for Sarah, and 100 for Abraham, it's a great story. They've got Guinness Book of World Records down. They have set the record for parenting. At age 100 and age 90, they have a baby. It's a miracle baby. God restored the vitality and the virility of their lives, and he gave them the ability to reproduce. And here comes Isaac. The name itself means laughter. Yitzchak. It's a Hebrew word for laughter, because that's what both of them did when God told them. And you would have too if God had told you at age 90, you're in for a surprise. And so they're rocking the crib while other great-grandparents are rearing their children. When you get to chapter 22, we've come 12, 15 or so years. Abraham is now 115. His boy Isaac, whom he loves with all his heart, is now a teenager. Listen to these words. "Came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you.'" I don't know how that strikes anybody else, but I know what that does to my heart. I am instantly gripped with a lot of emotion. I'm thinking of my two sons or my two daughters. I'm thinking of the joy of our lives with our children. But I know very little of the emotion of a 115-year-old dad who waited all his adult life for one son from God. And that one boy, given him as a special, precious gift, is to be the subject of a sacrifice. Now, the remarkable part of the story is that there is no fight. No fight at all. Verse 3, "Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son. He split wood for the burnt offering. and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. And Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder, and we will worship and return to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac. Now, it's at this point we understand the Sunday school pictures we were often shown are erroneous. Isaac is often pictured as a little boy, but little boys don't carry firewood. He puts the stack of firewood in his son's arms. I take it the boy must have been at least 12 to 15, perhaps as old as 20. Picture the father and the son walking toward the mountain peak, the place of the altar, and get this dialogue. 7, Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father. "My father, here am I, my son. Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" This boy had been raised right. Perhaps dozens, hundreds of times in his past, he has watched and he's helped in the preparation of an altar. He's seen fire ignite wood. He's seen lambs burnt. He's seen the smoke go toward heaven and fill the nostrils of God. He has seen it. But there's something missing. Where's the meat? Where's the lamb? I wonder if Abraham's stomach didn't churn when he said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering." The two of them walked on together. It's our tendency to hurry on through the story, and I know time is of the essence, but let me force you to wait a moment for the emotions to catch up. A father, a son, a command from God, and the risk of faith. To be very frank with you, I am as impressed with the submission of Isaac as I am with the obedience of Abraham. Abraham didn't wait to gather wood and to go to the mountain. Isaac didn't argue when he saw this thing unfolding. What's the test on Isaac? To obey his father, to obey the father regardless. The father said, "We'll go, we will worship, we will sacrifice," and Isaac carries the wood. Look at verse 9. They came to the place of which God had told him. Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son. You'll read nothing of a fight here or anywhere else in Scripture. Bound his son Isaac, and he laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son, right up to the point of the knife piercing the neck of the boy. Abraham followed through, and Isaac expected to die. It's going to surprise you when I name some names here, but this illustration reminds me of Ecuador. Jim Elliott, Nate Saint, Roger Yoderian. This illustration reminds me of Congo, Paul Carlson. This reminds me of Hudson Taylor, inland China. This reminds me of Don Richardson, Irian Jaya. The youthful willingness to risk, that's the strength of Isaac. "Dad, if God said do it, I have to do it." In the process of growing older, we lose the desire to risk. It's a tragic loss. We become sophisticated, cautious, careful. We call it wisdom. It's cowardice, is what it is. We are afraid to take giant steps of faith. We'd much rather stay near the shoreline than cast off into the deep. We want to know what our security will be down at the end of the road, but when you're young, you don't think like that. That's one of the benefits of an adolescent. Drop a challenge in the lap of an adolescent whose heart is right with God, he'll take it. She'll take it. They won't even ask many questions. They don't even think in terms of danger. Frankly, I'm impressed with that. And would to God that some of us in our adult years would gain anew the risk of adolescence, where we don't have to have everything put together down at the end of the road before we're willing to get in the vehicle and travel. Turn from Genesis 22. Oh, by the way, he lived through it, in case you didn't know. 1 Samuel chapter 3. 1 Samuel 3. We stop off with another man. There's a giant in the land. He's a little boy right now. His name is Samuel. The test of Samuel is an awful home environment. He's being reared by an overweight, out of touch, dull, insensitive man named Eli. He is so neglecting as a father that his grown sons are operating in open carnality, and the news of their lifestyle is sweeping the community. It's a scandal. And Eli doesn't do a thing about it, hasn't ever done anything about it. Oh, he's given a few verbal rebukes, but that simply brought a yawn to the face of his boys. And lifestyle in this country now is tragically low. And to make it even worse, verse 1, the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli, and word from the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were infrequent. You can't appreciate that because you have a Bible, and so do I. You and I have a vision from God. We have a word from the Lord. Anytime we want to open these 66 books, we don't need to read the sky for some special writing in the clouds. We don't need to stay up late at night to get some apparition to come into our home and visit with us. In those days, they didn't have such a written book as the Bible. So they had to wait on God for his message. Amos says there was a famine in the land. Not a famine for bread or thirst for water, but of hearing the word of the Lord. It applied to another era when Amos wrote that, but it applies here in this case. They waited in silence for God to speak. We have friends visiting us from Minnesota this weekend, and while talking with them, they mentioned a cruise that they had been invited to be a part of up in Alaska. And they said one of the interesting things about this cruise was that when they came to the area of the glaciers, where there was simply no other human life around, the silence was awesome. And they said when the skipper brought the ship into this region of these glaciers, he put the engines down on the lowest level so that there was not any grinding or roaring sound from the ship's engine room. And the wife said to me, Chuck, when I walked out on the deck and I looked out across the blue-green waters and I saw these massive glaciers standing, part of them breaking off and crashing down into the water, and then there'd be absolute silence that followed. She said, it was awesome. Not another sound. She said it was deafening. Now, that makes sense in Alaska. In those days, it was that kind of silence in the place of worship. God wasn't speaking. His voice didn't thunder through the throat of a prophet. He didn't have his spokesman at that time. There was no scroll being read. There was no truth being declared. And Samuel was all alone in this home with Eli and these two grown, unbelieving sons, listening for the voice of God. It happened at that time while as Eli was lying down in his place, his eyesight had grown dim and he could not see well, and the lamp of God had not yet gone out. Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. And the Lord called Samuel and he said, here I am. And he thought it was Eli. You remember the story. No reason to go down through it verse by verse. Finally, Eli made it clear to the boy that it might very well be the voice of God. Verse 10. The Lord came and stood and called as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. And he said, Speak, for thy servant is listening. What God told Samuel at that point is immaterial for the message today. The point is, he listened. Look at the last three verses of chapter 3. Samuel grew, the Lord was with him. The Lord let none of his words fail. All Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, because the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. By now he's a young man. By now he's recognized as a prophet anointed of God. A couple of thoughts stand out in my mind for those of us who are adults. It's obvious what it's saying to the adolescent today. First is the importance of remaining sensitive to God, even though everything around you seems silent with God's voice. And the second is the importance of meeting with God regularly. On a few occasions in our home, I have had the rare delight of stepping into one of my children's rooms and catching them meeting with God. It's as though I've come to a holy place. There was, of course, no desire to flaunt their piety, but it was a marvelous interruption. Alone with God, perhaps in prayer. On one or two occasions, I recall just recently seeing them with the Bible open, meeting with Him. You're still doing that, aren't you? You still do that, don't you? Even though times are hard, and even though the pace is fast, and even though your environment may not be conducive to spiritual things, that's a test, I know. I've said it's a test. You still have 10, 15 minutes early in the morning with Him, don't you? You still, by the end of the week, can stack up 40, 50 minutes, maybe an hour that you spent that week with Him, can't you? See what I mean? See, somehow in the growing up years, it becomes sophisticated. It becomes old hat. It isn't that sparkle that it used to be in our younger years. I love hearing my wife tell the story of when she was first a counselor at a Billy Graham evangelistic crusade. It was the Houston Crusade, 1953. We hadn't quite met. She was only 16, and she tells about how she, in her mid-teens, was working in downtown Houston part-time and would take a bus to make it to the crusade. She'd carry another outfit to wear. In fact, she was so believing on this might, I hope this doesn't embarrass her. She brought her other outfit with her, and when she changed, she just hung the clothes she had worn all day in the restroom, thinking that no one who comes to a crusade would take her clothes, only to come back and find she'd been ripped off. I said to her, that shows you why they needed counselors then in the Graham Crusade. But 16 years old, not very far along in the Lord, but absolutely thrilled with the things of Christ. In fact, courageous enough to say, I want to go to the counselor training, and I want to be a part of the answer for people. And haven't you seen it? Teenagers working with adults at a crusade. Sometimes that's the only ones that match up, and the crowd's big, and they don't have enough to go around. And it's marvelous. How could they do that? There's something about the courage of adolescence that says, I want to do that. Last summer, our high schoolers at camp were studying about the nations going hungry. And our youth leaders courageously decided to put together an idea they had never seen done before, and I've not heard of it since, but they had the kids fast for a day. Our kids, who never go hungry, they said, "I tell you what, gang, why don't we on this day pass up the meals? Why don't we spend that time in prayer and fasting? Don't make a big deal out of it. No reason to shout it across the valley, how spiritual we are. Let's just do it." They had no resistance from the kids. Why? There's something about adolescence that says, if it will help me spiritually, let's try it. Let's do it. When do we outgrow that? What age causes us to say, wait, miss a meal at camp? I mean, let's don't get fanatical about it. It's funny, when adolescents really, really get turned on, they don't think of fanaticism. They think of commitment. That's why mission boards will tell you all over the country that if they can reach the mind when it's young, they very easily have captured the life forever. It's tough to get the attention of the older person. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 34, will you? 2 Chronicles 34. Talk about a low tide time. The test for Josiah was a bad political track record, no integrity in the office, a whole line of unbelieving kings. There's been Manasseh's son, and even Josiah's daddy. Look at chapter 33 of 2 Chronicles, verse 24. Look at this verse. "Finally, his servants," that's Ammon, who is the king, "Ammon's servants conspired against him and assassinated him in his own house." I wonder if Josiah witnessed the assassination. Terrible thought. But out of the blue, the sword took his head off. And suddenly in a pool of blood lay the king. The people of the land killed all the conspirators against King Ammon. And the people of the land made Josiah, his son, king in his place. You say, that's great. Now we'll put things in order. Well, look at the next verse. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king. Now that is scary. 8-year-old king. With a track record that was awful as far as his roots are concerned. What a test. But Josiah, in verse 2 down through verse 7, reveals a commitment to integrity like you'll seldom read in Scripture. Just let me read it. "He did right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David and did not turn aside to the right or to the left. In the 8th year of his reign, while he was still a youth," so he's now 16, "he began to seek the God of his father David. And in the 12th year," he's only 20, "he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the idol altars," called here the high places, the Asherim, the carved images, the molten images. "They tore down the altars of the Baals in his presence and the incense altars that were high above them. He chopped down into the also the Asherim, the carved images, the molten images." He, singular masculine pronoun, he personally broke in pieces and ground to powder and scattered it on the graves. Verse 5, "He personally burned the bones of the priests on their altar." Those would be the false priests. Verse 7, "He personally tore down the altars and beat the Asherim and the carved images into powder and chopped down all the incense altars throughout the land of Israel. Then he returned to Jerusalem." That's a pretty good day's work. Go home for supper and start over tomorrow. No, it probably took him months, maybe years. And he rid the country of false idol worship. Why? Committed to integrity. How could it be? He was young. He wasn't soured. He believed in integrity. He hadn't become jaded. Foy Valentine, in a fine book "What do you do after you say amen?" writes, "Major General Dean was facing what he supposed was certain death from his communist captors during the second winter of his captivity in Korea. He was told that he had a few minutes to write his family a farewell message. Writing 8 or 9 lines, he directed one to his only son. It read, "Tell Bill the word is integrity." I love that. Are you telling your sons that? You telling your daughters that? Somehow, in some remarkable way, Josiah got the message. Even though the test was great, terrible times, one in a million possibility of his ever getting on the throne, when he was promoted, he said, "We will have integrity in this land." Don't knock it, adults, if you see a little idealism in your kids. Fan the flame. Vision comes clear when there's enough idealism to push the fog away. Tell Bill the word is integrity. There's one more, and because it's so familiar, it won't take us long. But I do want you to turn, Daniel chapter 1. I love these old stories. I tell you, there's enough kid in me to just relive them and to rethink them, and the scenes are always so vivid in Scripture. Now we've come to the end of a nation. Judah has fallen into the hands of the Babylonians. The king is Nebuchadnezzar. And with heavy boot and with firm iron fist, he moves into Jerusalem. And he gets the word to Ashpenaz, his right-hand man, "We want to scrape the cream off the top. We want to get the choice young men who will be able to serve us in our Babylonian government, and we want to bring them out of their monotheistic worship into this broad liberal base and give them a course in our language and in our culture, and then they will become the people who will serve in our court." And sure enough, that's what happened. Look at verse 3. The king ordered Ashpenaz, where Daniel 1, verse 3, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and the nobles. Youths, the word is teenagers. Those in their mid-teens is the idea. Adolescents, in whom there was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, who had ability for serving in the king's court, and he ordered him to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. They were to have a crash course on Chaldean lifestyle. The king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. So they got underway in their education. They even gave them new names. Instead of Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, they were given the names Belteshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Remember those names? They were the ones who wound up in the fiery furnace. Daniel was the one that wound up in the lion's den. I read this past week a cute comment from one of the popular expositors of our day. He says, "It's clear to me why Daniel wasn't eaten by the lion. He was 3/4 gristle and the rest backbone." Thought that's a good comment. How would he know that? What would it be that would cause him to say that about Daniel? Verse 8. Daniel had made up his mind already. He made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. He knew his Bible better than he knew Chaldean lifestyle. And he knew in his Bible that a Jew couldn't eat the diet of the Gentile. So he gave the guy a 10-day money-back guarantee, in today's words. We'll go, we'll eat vegetables and drink water. Sounds like a gag me diet, but it was a good plan. He wasn't going to eat the pork. He wasn't going to eat all that rich food. He wasn't going to drink all that wine from the king's court. He was going to maintain an austere lifestyle. And then he was going to prove to Ashpenaz and ultimately the king that God would honor such a thing. But he didn't tell him all of his game plan. He just said, trust me. How could Daniel do that? By the way, the rest of the story tells us that they graduated top of their class. Valedictorian, salutatorian, superatorian, megatorian, all four. Right at the top of the class. Why? Because God honored their decision to stand alone. Let me ask you something. Under the test of peer pressure, do you? Peer pressure doesn't stop when you get out of high school, does it? That's why this may sound like a message for adolescents. It's a message for adults. And adolescents become our key points of illustration. How could he do it? Verse 8, he made up his mind. The way it reads suggests that his mind, his heart, had been set in a certain direction before they went into captivity. You know what it was? Somebody had done their homework with Daniel. So that when push came to shove, Daniel did neither. He stood fast. Are you doing that? Let me tell you something. If Isaac can submit to being willing to risk, if Samuel can hear and be sensitive to God, if Josiah can be that committed to integrity, if Daniel can stand against that kind of pressure and come out on top, so can we. One final thought. Are you helping your kids do that? They especially need a model. There's just nothing like having a model. And then once they've got that model in place, they need the message. They need us to carry it out. Some of you may have heard the story. I nevertheless want to read it to you again because it illustrates the power of leadership on the part of the parent. When George Jagger took his three sons and an elderly grandfather out on the Atlantic Ocean for a fishing trip, he had no premonition of the horror that would face them in a matter of hours. Before he would step on shore again, Jagger would watch each son and then his father die, victims of exhaustion and lungs filled with water. The boat's engine stalled in the late afternoon while increasing winds whipped the sea into great waves. The boat rolled helpless in the water and then began to list dangerously. When it became apparent that they were sinking, the five Jagger men put on the life vests, tied themselves together with a rope, and slipped into the water. It was 6:30 in the evening when the sinking craft disappeared and the swimmers set out to work their way toward shore. 6-foot waves and a strong current made the swimming almost impossible. First one boy and then another and another swallowed too much water. Helpless, George Jagger watched each of his sons and then his father die. 8 hours later, he staggered onto the shore, still pulling the rope that bound the bodies of the other four to him. Quote, I realized they were all dead, my three boys and my father. But I guess I didn't want to accept it. So I kept swimming all night, he said to the reporters. My youngest boy, Clifford, was the first to go. I had always taught our children not to fear death because it was being with Jesus Christ. Before he died, I heard him say, I'd rather be with Jesus than go on fighting. Performance under stress is one of the tests of effective leadership. It may also be the proof of accomplishment when it comes to evaluating the quality of a father. In that awful Atlantic night, George Jagger had a chance to see his three sons summon every ounce of the courage and self-control he had tried to build into them. The beautiful way they died said something about the kind of father George Jagger had been for 15 years. That kind of character doesn't just happen. It's cultivated. Let's bow together, please. Just for a few moments. Let your life pass in review. What are you doing with it? Honestly now, are you a soldier of the cross? A follower of the Lamb? Are you fearing to own His cause? Are you blushing to speak His name? You think you'll be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prize and sail through bloody seas? The only reason I can think of that would be an acceptable excuse for living unto yourself is if you don't even know Christ. And that excuse can be remedied instantly by trusting Him. Trust Him now. Become a soldier of the cross.
Our Father, admittedly, none of us starts out intentionally desiring to run our lives aground, to shipwreck our marriages, or to bring devastation to our families or to our ministries. Yet, so many have lost their way at times, as that stubborn old root of pride and self-sufficiency drives us to run against everything we know from You to be right and good and spiritually healthy, determined to stay our course despite the gracious warnings from Your Word and from Your Spirit. And so I pray, our Father, that You would turn us back to a humble willingness to believe You and to trust that Your way, Your agenda, Your plan and vision for our lives, for the lives of our children, is always best. Provide for us ways to break free from ourselves, and in the process, help us learn how to place ourselves in full and glad submission to You and to Your gracious purposes and plan. I'm so thankful today, Father, for the memory of such wonderful servants as Jim Elliott, Nate Saint, and even Hudson Taylor, countless others, for those greater lights who pressed on toward growing up in Your family, shedding the sins and the patterns of their youth. I'm thankful also for the men and women living today who, in similar ways, represent You and stand for Your name as they risk everything, remaining sensitive to You, committed to integrity, often in the process standing all alone. May their numbers increase, Father. May they increase among us here in this place, around Your great world. Bring us back to that wonderful excitement of young adolescence. Find in each of us a willingness to go at all cost, as You have found in those who have gone before us. Make us, like them, strong and brave soldiers of the cross, I pray in the Savior's great name. Amen.
The preceding message, What's Right About Adolescence?, was copyrighted in 1985, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2016 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide.